So he, in his letter, went through, starting at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 15. And he started out pretty well because he says the context is resurrection. Well, that's true too. The context is resurrection. But suddenly I became aware of what he was saying was that the context was a particular resurrection. And the particular resurrection that he said was in the context and dominating the context and actually was the theme of the whole chapter is the resurrection of the believer. And that's in the context, isn't it? Let's just notice verse 16 and 17. If the dead are not being roused, neither has Christ been roused. I should not even read that verse. Now, if Christ has not been roused, vain is your faith. You are still in your sins. This is the verse I should read. This is his verse. Consequently, those also who are put to repose in Christ perished. If we are having an expectation in Christ in this life only, more forlorn than all men are we. True, there's a verse that's dealing with the resurrection of the believer. Those who have been put to repose in Christ, they perished. He says, if there's no resurrection. But that's not exactly what he's saying. They perished if there's no resurrection of Christ. What's the difference? They perished if there's no resurrection. The Sadducees, you see, were saying there's no resurrection. That was a teaching. There's no resurrection for anybody. There's no such thing as resurrection. They had this high, deep, spiritual idea that resurrection was a physical thing and we shouldn't have to deal with that. And so there's no such thing as resurrection. You essentially are spirit, and when death occurs, you enter into you're freed from the ties of the flesh and the physical world, and now you are alive in a greater and higher sense. No resurrection. Resurrection is physical, looked down upon. It's not spiritual enough. You get ever that type of argument given to you about teachings in the Word of God or what we're doing with God's Word. It does kind of disturb us at times, doesn't it? What you're dealing with is just not very spiritual, you know. Always dealing with words and what God is saying and trying to figure out exactly what it is. It's not very spiritual. Well, that's more or less what they were doing. Okay, there's no resurrection. No, if there's no resurrection, then those who have been put to repose in Christ perish. So our whole existence and joys to come, it all depends on resurrection. No, that's not so. That's not the point. That's not the theme. I shouldn't say it's not so, because certainly there has to be resurrection in order for us to be resurrected. But that's not Paul's point. And that's not Paul's theme in 1 Corinthians 15. Here it is. There's no future for any of you if there's no resurrection of Christ. The issue is not resurrection. The issue is the resurrection of Christ. You see how Paul even turn that right around in verse 12. He says, if Christ is being heralded that he has been roused from among the dead, how are some of you saying that there's no resurrection of the dead? So in Corinth, they were bringing over this evidently Platonic or idea, or perhaps from the Sadducees. I don't know just where their influences were, but they were denying any importance of resurrection. And he says, how are you saying this? But he doesn't start to prove that there's resurrection. He doesn't turn around and dwell upon trying to show that there really is resurrection. He says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, neither has Christ been roused. So he directly changes the focus of our attention from the idea of Platonic teachings and ideas of immortality, of the essential being of the person, the immortality of the soul, or the spiritual existence, or whatever the teaching was. He doesn't dwell on that. He doesn't take it up. He just drops it. The point is, everything dwells around and centers around the resurrection of Christ, okay? That's what the Apostle Paul has been doing through the whole chapter. Now, if we went back to the first mention of, or first reference to anything dealing with resurrection, it'd be verse 3, and there it was that Christ has been roused the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul is dealing with the way that the evangel, Christ died for our sins, he was entombed, and he has been roused, how that evangel saves us and goes on saving us. He's not dealing with what Jim was dealing with last night about our position in Christ, but he's dealing with the way in which daily in our lives we are being saved. This is not in a foundational presentation of the gospel. It is a daily application in a practical way of the evangel to us. And he says, if you are holding on and retaining to this evangel, you are being saved. Verse 2. The Concordant Version brings this out not by its translation, but by the fact that we have a little vertical stroke in front of the word saved in verse 2, through which you are saved, or literally being saved. Now, I believe that we are saved, and we are saved in grace. Ephesians 2:8, and there it's in the perfect or completed tense, and there it's speaking about that which is finished and settled and done, because that is concerned fully with the work of Christ that he performed on the cross and in his death and in his obedience to the death of the cross. And so we are saved, but we are also being saved. And that's the context of 1 Corinthians 15. And from that message of the evangel, the death of Christ. Did you know this? That the death of Christ and the truth of the death of Christ saves us continually in our lives from fleshly lust and anger and problems that we have in these tabernacle bodies. It does. There's power in the message of the evangel. The death of Christ saves us. I'm not dealing with that this morning. Anyone who's ever studied any of my articles in Unsearchable Riches probably have noticed that theme, and I continue to try to stress how the message of the evangel. Did you get the Spirit by the hearing, by works, or by the hearing of faith? Where do you get your spiritual power? You get it from believing, don't you? As Jim spoke up last night. You get it from believing. Christ died for us. You know, Christ died for me. Boy, that really helps me when I want to get angry, when I am tempted to be impatient, when I blow off and really get riled up. If I can quickly grab hold of that gospel and let it work in me, it changes me. There's power in it. The death of Christ on my behalf it certainly influences us all daily. In the most critical moments, it must. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is dealing with how the resurrection of Christ is also powerful and meaningful and it's saving in us. And he dwells on that in the 1 Corinthians 15 because that's the thing the Corinthians were denying and were forgetting about and weren't paying any attention to and ignoring. And actually, most believers ignore that particular issue as a critical, practical matter in their lives. Isn't that something? I'm surprised how I have done it. The resurrection of Christ is very important for us to have. It saves us. And the Corinthians were missing out on this. They were falling out of that grace, of the gracious power of the gospel in their lives. They were falling out of it. Now that's too bad. So Paul dwells on the resurrection of Christ. First of all, he says to them, here we have been testifying to it, the apostles, and then last of all myself, and I toil, and I'm struggling to get out this message and to stand for it and to share it with others that Christ has been roused the third day according to the scriptures, and I see how vital and important it is. And I'm going through all these things, and if there's no resurrection, then Christ has not been roused. And if Christ has not been roused, then everything I do is for nothing. So here we come from all sorts of places all around the country, California and Oklahoma and Mississippi and Missouri and North Carolina and Texas and Virginia. Who have I missed? North and South Carolina, both. Alabama. Georgia. It wasn't particularly easy, I know, to do these things. And then Mike has worked on preparations and all these things, all this toil that we've been doing and are doing right now, it's for nothing if there's no resurrection, if Christ has not been roused. Somehow the resurrection of Christ is vital in all of this. It's vital in our toiling. Our toiling is centered on the resurrection of Christ. And so his resurrection to us, it is that evidence. It is that pattern of what is ahead for us. And what a help it is for us to know that and to see what has happened to him and what has been given to him in resurrection and what it means to him. So it means that to us. And so the last whole part of this chapter is dealing with the way of resurrection, what it will be like, what the body will be like, and the characteristics of it, patterned after Christ's resurrection. So verses 20 through 28 is also dealing with the same theme, and it does not depart from it. It's dealing with the importance of the resurrection of Christ and the vital place it plays in our life. And we know that in verse 22, this is a very critical matter dealing with the resurrection of Christ. You say it doesn't disturb me near so much. When brethren say that there are reasons to believe that all mankind are not involved in this vivification which occurs in Christ. The fact that they're saying that there are reasons to believe that all mankind are not included in this does not bother me nearly so much. is what they're saying about the meaning of the resurrection of Christ. But they don't realize it. And I wonder if we do either, that that is the critical issue. Brother Kirk did not name this fellowship that we have, the Savior of All Fellowship. He didn't name it All to be Saved Fellowship, or All Mankind Are Going to be Saved, or Universal Salvation Fellowship. He named it the Savior of All Fellowship. Now, what's the difference? He's not looking at the man and the all who are being saved, but he's looking at the one who saves the all. Is that too subtle? No, it shouldn't be. What we're interested here is that it is the resurrection of Christ needs to be praised and appreciated and understood for what it accomplishes. And so the focus of our attention is not on how many are going to get saved, but our focus of attention is on what he does and did and will do through and in that work of his resurrection. And what we take away as far as its application is concerned is taking away from the glory of our Lord. All are going to be vivified in Christ, and this is because of his resurrection. His resurrection is the evidence of this truth. I know it's settled upon by his death, but his resurrection is that which initiates and leads the way as the first fruit to this achievement. It's critical. Now, just to return to verse 26. How infinitely unsatisfactory it is to see eternal torment put in there in verses 24, 25, and 26. In that context, no wonder this fellow said to us, verses 24, 25, and 26 are a parenthesis, and they have nothing to do with what Paul said before and what he says afterwards. That fellow was thinking. He could see that his understanding of those verses made those verses such a foreign element in 1 Corinthians 15 that he had to disconnect them entirely from what comes before and what comes afterwards, didn't he? And he was logical because his understanding, I wish that the fundamentalists could see that. That's what they're doing to these verses. They're making them so they don't fit at all in the whole context. They have nothing to do with it. Oh, Paul decided all of a sudden, well, I want to tell you a little bit about what's going to happen in the future, about the torment of unbelievers and evil spirits. You know, I'm telling you about the vivification and resurrection and glory and victory. I'm telling you about all these things that are in Christ. Oh, yeah, that reminds me. I want to tell you about eternal torment, about the unbeliever. And so I asked the fellow, what does that have to do with the death and the resurrection of Christ? What does that have to do with the gospel? Would that have happened if Christ had never died and rose? Oh, yeah, 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 that would have happened then, too. We would have all been there if it hadn't been for that. Well, then why did Paul bring it up? It has nothing to do with the context, does it? Huh? Most people see it that way. This particular passage has nothing whatsoever to do with what Paul is talking about. When I saw what he was doing, and he admitted that's what he was doing, boy, that really struck me, because I don't think I ever was trying to put this passage in its context. The only thing I saw in this passage was that death was going to be abolished, and that was a fine thing. But I never stopped to understand, what did it mean about the enemies being put under his feet? And it struck me that if Paul is being logical and sensible in his writing here, he must mean that somehow the enemies would never have been put under the feet of Christ unless he had died and rose. This is just one of the many proofs that he has been resurrected, and one of the many advantages and consequences of the resurrection of Christ, blessings that are dependent. And this chapter is full of the importance of the resurrection of Christ. And one of the things that comes out of the resurrection of Christ is that the enemies are going to be put under his feet. And you know, we can be satisfied by just leaving it that way and say, well, the putting under the feet of Christ is the fruit of the resurrection of Christ. And if you want to say that the resurrection of Christ brings about something that's full of pain and sorrow and tears and disappointment, well, you can say so, but I'm not going to say that about the work of my Lord and about that which we call and believe is good news and grace. Our God and Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for this revelation of the dealing with enemies. Their offices and their power is going to be taken away and done away with, and they are going to reap fruit of good and glory because of the death and resurrection of Christ. So that Christ himself can turn over all sovereignty and authority and power and subjection that has been made to you, and you, our God, will be all in all. Our Father, we pray that you might be coming more and more our all, even today, especially as we are edified and invigorated through our fellowship together. In Christ's name, amen.